bless you. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 139. We're going to come back to this psalm in just a few moments, and then a number of other verses. There are Bibles in the backs of the pews for you if you did not bring one, and I would like very much for you in just a few moments to have an opportunity to turn with me to some references as it relates to our subject this morning. I want to address a very difficult subject, one that we do not speak about very often. We Americans, you know, like to pretend that if we don't recognize something, it doesn't exist. If we hide our eyes where we can't see it, it's not real. So we insulate ourselves. Our whole society and our whole culture is built to insulate us, to keep us from really seeing reality. We insulate ourselves religiously. We insulate ourselves socially, politically, internationally. And the feeling is, as long as we're not aware, then it's somebody else's problem. But I want to speak to you this morning about what may be the greatest tragedy in American society. I want to talk to you about abortion. 1.5 million babies are killed every year. 4,000 every day. One every 20 seconds in this country. One out of every four pregnancies in the United States now ends in an abortion. That's 25% now end in abortion. And I want to say to you very bluntly that we cannot escape the dreadful consequences of this tragedy of killing 4,000 unborn babies every day. We cannot escape it. Now, we can blame the Supreme Court. We can go back and say, well, January 22nd, 1973, the Roe versus Wade decision, which was filed right here in Dallas. And we can say it's the Supreme Court's fault. They legalized it. Or we could say it's the secular humanist's fault. After all, the humanistic philosophy that life doesn't really matter and that you can just survival of the fittest, the strongest survive, we can blame the philosophy of the secular humanist. Or we could blame the radical feminist. The organizations that are pushing for what they call women's rights, the right of a woman to make a choice. After all, they say it's her body, and so she has a right to do what she chooses with her body. We'll address that in a few moments. We could try to blame them. But would you hear me very carefully? The truth is that we must lay the blame at our feet. If we were few in number, we could blame somebody else. But evangelical Christians in the United States number more than 40 million right now. And when you couple with that, more than 51 million Roman Catholics who have been on record for years as being very much against abortion, you have almost 100 million, approximately 45% of the population of this country, who could make a difference if they would. We cannot blame others. You see, the tragedy is that we like to think that the church is suffering for the sins of the world, but the truth is the world may be suffering for the sins of the church. We could make a difference. Now, we have demonstrated a tragic cowardice and silence in the midst of this tragedy. We have accepted compromise and pretended that it didn't exist, and thus the salt has lost its savor and the light has gone out. We're afraid to speak because we don't want anybody to think we're prejudiced. We don't want anybody to think we're bigoted. And so we do not speak out. But by our cowardice and by our silence, we have consented to the death of more than 14 million babies in the last 13 years. Let me show you how ridiculous and paradoxical it is. In the state of Maryland recently, they found a wounded American eagle. They were so distraught over the wounding of an American eagle that a $5,000 reward was offered to find the individual who injured that American eagle. And yet, in that state and other states, a teenage girl can get an abortion without her parents' consent, but she has to have her parents' consent to get her ears pierced. unbelievable paradox. It is illegal, for instance, to ship a pregnant lobster. Did you know that? Let me tell you how serious we are about pregnant lobsters. If you ship a pregnant lobster, the punishment is $1,000 fine and 1 year in jail. In Massachusetts, the Supreme Court ruled that you cannot give goldfish away in games of chance. In other words, in a lottery or some kind of bingo or gambling, you can't give goldfish away. The reason they said was that it might cultivate or might contribute to the moral decay of society, and yet the same Supreme Court in Massachusetts decreed mandatory payment for abortion. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. When abortions first began to be performed in any frequency in New York City, do you know who protested it? Not the political philosophers who had been fighting for homosexual rights and for the rights of prostitutes. That city had been torn by political philosophers who says these people have rights. But those political philosophers and no church voices were raised in the abortions that went on. The garbage collectors said, we will not dispose of the carcass. Great moral stand taken not by those of high principles, so-called, but by the garbage collectors. Now, we have had a hoax perpetrated upon American society. In the 1960s, when there was the great push to legalize abortions, the pro-abortionists lied to the American public. They lied. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who once was very much pro-abortion, has since become an anti-abortionist. He was known as the Abortion King back in that day. He had performed over 1,500 abortions, had supervised over 60,000 others. He admits now, and he says, back in the 60s, we misled the public in order to get what we wanted. For instance, they said 5,000 to 10,000 women died every year through illegal abortions. You probably heard that. Do you know what the truth is? In 1967, there were 160 deaths from illegal abortions. In 1972, there were 39 deaths. That was the year just before the abortion ruling by the Supreme Court. And in 1977, we still had 33 maternal deaths from abortions that were legalized, and we swapped that for 1.5 million babies. Now, let me tell you something. In every abortion, whether it's legal or illegal, one person dies. In every abortion. The argument for legalizing abortion so that no one gets injured is like legalizing bank robbery so no one will get injured in the robbery. It does not make any sense at all. But we've remained silent. Why have we remained silent? Well, one, we've remained silent because we honestly reject anything that requires sacrificial involvement on our part. We do not want to be involved on anything that may threaten our comfort. As long as we can live well and expect a comfortable retirement, we're indifferent to the things about us. Our own personal comfort and our own affluence is number one to us. Another reason is we've accepted the world's values. We have accepted the values of a world system on success. We have compromised, and thus we have lost our ability to challenge our culture. We've become so much like the world that the world has no example of godliness to follow. It's ironic. The unborn child has legal protection in his right to die, but not in his right to live. Now you say, explain yourself, preacher. All right, just listen just for a moment. If an abortion is attempted and fails, after the child is born, the mother, in behalf of the child, can sue the doctor for malpractice. Now, what is the crime in the malpractice suit? The crime is the failure to kill the baby. The baby has a right to die, but it doesn't have a right to live. It's ironic how twisted we have become in our society. We've done the same thing with this matter of a woman's right to do what's with her body. So her body, they say. Well, folks, if a baby can be destroyed within a mother's body, there is no consistent argument against allowing the same mother to destroy the same baby after birth in her home. Both the home and her body are hers. Life must be precious in both places if it's precious at all. Anyone who supports abortion has no legal, moral, or practical defense against deliberately killing of newborn children. And we've had a lot of emotional appeals. Back in the 60s, they said, what about rape and incest? You know, we've got to protect this. Well, if that was the real aim of the abortion decision, why didn't they put an exception in there that this was going to be there, except that we would legalize abortion in cases of rape, but not in other cases? Do you know what the truth is? The truth is that pregnancy following a rape is very rare. In one 10-year period, in one hospital, they processed 3,500 rapes, not one pregnancy. Not one in 10 years. And even today, the very liberal, generous estimates are that less than 5% of the abortions performed in the United States are performed from those who have been raped. The truth is, abortion has become the American way of birth control. 1973, the Supreme Court gave some medical reasons. I could give you a lot of their reasons, but let me just give you one of the medical reasons for legalizing abortion. Now, I'm going to quote, mental and physical health may be taxed by child care, end quote. Now, did you hear that? Mental and physical health can be taxed by child care. What a reason. I suppose that if a child is injured in an accident and becomes a quadriplegic, it would be a taxing upon the parents, so by that reasoning, we could kill the quadriplegic. In other words, you see, what they're saying is, if it is inconvenient, kill it. Now, that's what they're saying. I could give you some other instances, but we must move on. I just want to suggest to you that we have to recapture the truth of God's Word regarding the sanctity of human life. And I want you to listen with your heart this morning, and the danger is very real. In July of 1983, in Pediatrics Magazine, which is the official journal of the American Academy of Pediatrics. Now, the pediatricians are supposed to take care of your children, right? This is their official journal. In 1983, the lead editorial contained this statement, and I quote, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation, made in the image of God, and singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul," end quote. Clearly, we have come to a time where the sanctity of life is under attack. And ladies and gentlemen, please hear me. The Word of God teaches us, and history confirms for us, that the only thing that stands between a society and brutal tyranny is that society's commitment to the sanctity of life. Well, let's look at the Word of God for a few moments. Now, please stay with me, because I recognize this morning I'm speaking to some of you who've had abortions. I'm speaking to many others who will contemplate it. I want you to know that God's grace is sufficient and cleansing is complete and total. If you've been through an abortion, you don't have to live under the guilt of that. That's Satan's lie to you. You don't have to do that. And I want to come to that in a few moments, but I want you to stay with me. I want you to see what a beautiful picture the Word of God paints about life and about God's intention for us. Here in Psalm 139, the first six verses speak to us about God's knowledge of us and God's purpose, as it were, for us. He knows all about us. He knows our thoughts, our actions. He hears every word. He surrounds me with His care. His plan is so marvelous, it is beyond comprehension. God has a wonderful purpose and wonderful plan for every person in the world. Listen to it. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. But there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." Can you imagine anything more beautiful than that? God knows everything about you and about me. He knows our thought, every word. He knows everything about that word, the emotion that caused it, the attitude with which it is spoken. He knows the intent and all that is involved. He knows everything about us. He surrounds us everywhere we go. We cannot be out of His compassionate concern and His care. And I love that where it says that He lays His hand upon me. Let me ask you something. How would you like to live knowing that God's hand was on you You feel that? God's hand resting upon you, knowing that everywhere you went, the hand of God is there. That's what God says He wants to do in your life. God wants you to live with such a consciousness of Him that it's as though someone laid their hand on your shoulder and His Spirit is there, always watching, always guiding, always guarding, always protecting. That's God's desire for you. Why, you, no wonder the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Why, he said, I can't imagine that. What a wonderful thing that God should be so concerned and so caring for me. Well, that's what God's desire is for us. Now, beginning in verse 7, he talks about the presence of God. The presence of God. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, in the place of the dead, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. These verses tell us that everywhere I go, God's already there. Now, let me tell you the beautiful revelation that this is. This is not really saying God is everywhere. It is saying wherever I go, God is. It's a lot more personal, isn't it? Wherever I go, God is there. Wherever man goes, God is there. His presence, His interest is so intense. His concern is so great for us that wherever we go, God is there. There He is. And in every circumstance, God is there. Look at verse 11. It says, if I say, surely the darkness will cover me. I'm going to do some things and God won't be able to see it. Surely the darkness will cover me. Even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God is saying that every circumstance of life, I see you. Every circumstance of life, I am there. Do you see the beautiful teaching of the presence of God? Everywhere I go, God goes. Every experience I have, God is there. God observes. God is in the midst of it. What a difference it would make if we could comprehend that. What a difference it would make in our lives if we just understood God is there. God's in the midst of it. His presence. Now I want you to see, beginning in verse 13, the providence of God. For here he talks about our creation and how we were formed. You read a portion of this a while ago. Thou hast possessed my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb. Now you notice that God is the initiator. Covering me, possessing my reins means the direction of my life. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I want to look at these two verses and just see, it tells us something about us. God formed us. That's what he's trying to say. God formed us. You see, God's love for us began before we were born. Now, you've got your Bible, so let's just look at some. I don't have them marked, and I'll have to turn. I'm getting a head start on you so I can be at the first one. But turn with me to Genesis 29, verse 31. And what we're looking for is the moving of God in the mother's womb. Genesis 29 and verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. He enabled her to have children. God initiated, moved in order to let that come to pass. Now turn over to Job. Job chapter 31. Esther, Job, Psalms. There we are. Job chapter 31 and verse 15. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not the one fashion us in the womb? God made me in the womb, it says. He fashioned us in the womb. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. Who will help thee? Look in verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee. from the womb. We know God is our Redeemer. We know Christ is our Redeemer. He also is the one who formed us in the womb. Turn over just five chapters to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. You see the same thing, and there are many, many verses like this we could turn to. Verse 49, the Lord hath called me from the womb, and from the bowels, from the inner being of my mother, hath he made mention of my name. Before the child was born, God called him and even knew him by name. Look at verse 5, and now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb. And what I'm trying to say to you is that from a scriptural standpoint, when the child is conceived in the mother's womb, it is a person. It is an individual. And if you want to check that out in Exodus chapter 22, I believe it is, Exodus 22, 21, verses 22 to 25, it talks about the punishment of someone who causes a woman, slaps a woman or injures a woman in some way so that she has a miscarriage. And it is very clear from that passage that in God's eyes, someone is killed when that happens. Now, we recognize that. This is not a foreign concept to us. Today, the pro-abortionists are really not arguing that much anymore. They throw it out to confuse things, but in 1967, the first International Conference on Abortion met in Washington, D.C. 20 scientists from various backgrounds concluded, and I quote, here's the quote, the change occurring between implantation, that's conception, a six-week embryo, a six-month fetus, a one-week child, or a mature adult, are merely stages of development and maturation, end quote. We recognize that the only difference is that one is inside the mother's womb and the other's outside. And this argument that as long as the life is dependent upon the mother, it can't be taken, is ludicrous, because when is a child ever more dependent than after it's born? How many children do you know that came out with teeth and ready to cut up their steak and eat it and said, Mom and Dad, I'll see you around? They're as much dependent and more so after birth than they are before. Now, the Greek language in the New Testament helps us with this. Let me just give you a little Greek lesson for just about 30 seconds. The word for babe in the Greek language is brephos. Brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S is the way we'd spell it in English. In Luke 1:41, it is used where Elizabeth said to Mary, after Mary came to her cousin Elizabeth, she said, the babe leaped within me. That's brephos, Luke 1:41. In Luke 2:12 and Luke 2:16, it is the word baby, speaking of a newborn baby, is brephos. In Luke 18:15, concerning the children that they brought to Jesus, it says that they brought infants to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciple says, leave him alone, and Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. The word infant there in Luke 18:15 is brephos, and when you come to 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scripture, the word child is brephos. It is used of an unborn child to a teenager. No distinction between the born and unborn children. What I want to say to you is when God moved to form you, he loved you at that moment. He forms you in love. He forms you in secret. Verses 15 and 16 are really beautiful verses as it tells us what, first of all, it tells us what God saw that nobody else saw. My substance was not hid from thee. It was hid from everybody else. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth, no one else saw what God saw. He saw your substance when it was not yet complete. It was not hid from him. He watched. He watched as you grew. That beautiful? That means that for whatever reason, God drew us like he wanted us. Who are you to say that one form of life is higher than another? Who are you to say that certain handicapped children don't deserve a right to live? God formed you. He knew something nobody else knew. It was hid from everybody else. It was not hid from God. Not hid from God. And this next verse tells us that nobody else did what God did. If you just look at this is absolutely incredible. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. God saw you before all the warts and the freckles and everything was formed. And in thy book all my members were written down, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Now you know what that says? That says God wrote down everything about you physically before they were ever formed. In his book, while you were still in the process of being formed physically, as we as human beings live today, in that process, when your members were in continuance fashion, when as yet there was none of them, God wrote it down in his book. Well, I'm trying to tell you that life is precious to God. Life is precious to God. Clearly, the unborn child is a person. And abortion is murder. And ladies and gentlemen, that was the position of the church until the last 25 years. You can go back to the earliest Christian writings. The earliest writings you can find are in the second century. And there are many writings in the second century dealing with the subject of abortion, and every one of them treats it as the unborn is a child and the one who takes the unborn is guilty of murder. And yet in our sophisticated, liberal theological thinking, human-centered theology today, we have concluded that it doesn't matter. But God's Word clearly tells us that such is the case. Now, you know the tragedy? The tragedy is that those who are not even Christians have been the ones who have led the way in saying what I'm saying to you. I want you to listen to this. Doris Garden is an atheist. She is a head of a group called Libertarians for Life. Now, she's an atheist. If you know anything about the libertarian political movement, you realize that it is a very liberal political movement. This is what she says. Quote, "The right to choose does not include the choice to harm innocent people. As a libertarian, I am strongly pro-choice, but never where there is a victim. We affect children without their assent when we choose to have sex, and they are conceived in a state of dependency. Being in the womb and needing parental care is a situation parents impose upon their children. Children do not impose it upon their parents. If we are responsible for causing those needs, and if we negligently or intentionally fail to provide care and then harm results, we are accountable. The right of children to parental care is fundamental. Caring for someone else's children should be voluntary, for we have no choice about causing their existence and thus their dependency. This does not mean that we may choose to kill them. Pro-abortionists grant that someone else's children have at least one right against us. Yet according to their thinking, our own children have none. This means that a child next door or halfway around the world has more rights against us than our own child. Does this make sense to you? Abortion is a wrong, not a right. Legalizing abortion is not neutral, as some say, but incredibly dangerous, for it creates a class of victims, innocent persons whose killing is permitted and protected by law. Both sides of the abortion debate should see such an idea as absolutely incompatible with liberty. Now listen to this. If mothers may kill their own We have begun to market the carcasses of these babies. Did you know that? Ladies, much of the cosmetics that you wear contains the fetuses of aborted babies. Now, this is so much prevalent that Mary Kay Cosmetics has sent a letter stating that all of the gelatin used, and their cosmetics is animal gelatin. But if you use cosmetics that does not specifically state animal gelatin, the chances are that part of it is the marketing of the carcasses of aborted babies. It has become big business. Doctors and abortion clinics have made millions and millions of dollars. And in American society, while we concern ourselves with the extinction of the whooping crane, while we concern ourselves with some little bitty minnow about this long that we thought was going to be extinct by the construction of a dam several years ago, and we stopped the construction at the cost of millions and millions and millions of dollars until we made sure that we weren't going to harm those little bitty minnows, we're killing 4,000 babies every day. Tragedy that we've been silent so long. Now, I want you to hear me just for a moment and follow me, please, very closely. It's not a pleasant thing for me to tell you this morning. It's not an easy thing for me to share with you. I know that I am speaking to some of you who have been through the experience of abortion. Please hear me. I want you to open your Bibles again, all of you, to some scriptures that we must read that will help us very greatly. In 1 John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Well, let's start at verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Does all mean every sin? Does all mean murder? Does it mean lying, stealing? All sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness is what happens between us and God. It is that justification, that redemption, where God applies the saving work of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is between me and God. And then it says, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing is what happens in my own sight. I am cleansed because I know I am forgiven. I am cleansed and clean and pure because God has forgiven me. And so He forgives me in His sight and He cleanses me in my sight. That's what God wants to say to us. In Romans chapter 8, for instance. Romans chapter 8, the very first verse. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Law says that murder is punishable by death. Jesus died and set us free from the judgment of the law. When we come to Him, His forgiveness is total and complete. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Look back in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. A quote from the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. He's talking about the days after the coming of Christ. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He will remember them no more. And folks, what God has forgotten, we best forget. What God has forgotten is gone. Turn with me back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. What a beautiful psalm this is, and there's so many places we could go, but Psalm 103, verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God doesn't treat us like we deserve. He's not dealt with us according to the way we lived, according to the way we acted. When we come to Him, He doesn't treat us that way. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Those who fear Him, who come to Him for forgiveness, His mercy is as high as the heaven above the earth. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As far as east is from the west, what I'm trying to say to you is, whatever your past has been, if you'll come to Jesus Christ, it'll be covered in the blood of Christ. Whatever your sin may have been, if you come to Jesus Christ, it will be forgiven. If it is forgiven, it is covered. If it is covered, it is forgotten. It is cast away. And you're as pure as the purest virgin, and you're as pure as the most sinless child. You're pure. in the grace of Jesus Christ. That guilt which you carry, that burden which you have fostered, need not be yours anymore. For when He nailed His Son to the cross, Book of Hebrews says that He nailed that writing that was against us to the cross. He nailed that list of the sins that were nailed, that were given to us, the list of all of my sins. He nailed it to the cross. And if you want to see a beautiful picture there in Hebrews, it says that He erased it out of the record. He took it and erased it. And when He nailed that record to the cross, it meant it's covered. It's forgiven. And you do not have to live with guilt and despair and defeat. You can know forgiveness and liberty from the sins of the past, whatever they may be. That's the message that God has for us. That's the message that we must claim in our day. We must stand and we must raise our voice against the injustice and the crime that is being perpetrated in our society. But we must bow before a holy God, claiming His perfect provision for every need in our life. You can know that today. Some of us need to repent of the sin of silence. Some of us need to repent of the sin of cowardice. We've been unwilling to speak. We've been afraid, fearful. Some of us need to get forever removed from our hearts the reality of an abortion. Let God take it away. He'll do it. He'll remove it. Some of us need just to be obedient to God's call for our life. For His call for you may be a million miles away from what I've talked about today. But only in obeying Him, perfect obedience, will we find the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. The hope that is ours is in Christ. Our only hope, the only hope for America, is in Christ, and in Christ through us. The body of Christ still wields awesome power in our society if we'll be the body that God intended for us to be. If we're brought to our knees in repentance and in renewal, God will begin to give us supernatural blessings and spiritual victories in our lives. That's our hope. Would you bow your head with me? Every head bowed just for a moment. Every eye closed. Please, no one looking around, just for a moment. I want to pray for you, for myself. And it may be in the sacredness of this moment, you would say to me, "Brother Jimmy, please pray for me. There's a need in my life. It may be a guilt, a conviction, a compromise. Maybe God calling you to something and there's a struggle in your life, but you say, there's a need in my life. Pray for me." No one else looking. Would you just lift your hand up and let me see it? Pray for me. Just lift it high just for a moment. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you, choir. Dear Father, You who are the creator of life, breathe life into us. In the beginning, You fashioned man from the dust of the earth, and You breathed into man, and man became a living soul. And he lived and grew. And in the beginning of every one of our lives, the secrecy of mother's womb, You formed us. You made us. We call it a natural birth, but every birth is a supernatural birth, for You have done it. Now, Lord, we stand in need this morning. Many of us lifted our hands to say, there is a need. Lord, I pray for these. I pray for forgiveness where it is needed. I pray for a sense of your presence, for a sense of your spirit, for the confidence of obedience, the joy of being obedient to be a reality in our lives. Lord, just deal with us, each one. Lord, some of us need to make public decisions, committing our lives to Christ, committing ourselves to the church, to serve you through this local body. But Lord, I pray that you'll just move in every heart. Lord, may every heart know the reality of confessed sin. Lord, when we confess it, you remove it. It is gone. It is buried when we give it to you. So, Father, may we allow you to give that complete liberty and freedom from the guilt that often is used by Satan to hound us. And Father, may we go from this place knowing that in this hour we've been obedient to you. So guide our invitation. I pray that we'll be responsive to your call. In Jesus' name, amen.